Beloved, we gather here tonight on this occasion upon which we remember and observe the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also we are able to celebrate what He has done for us exactly because Jesus is Lord. Welcome to each and every one of you. I would ask that you pay close attention to what is printed for you in the order of worship tonight as at various times there are responsive reading portions, including under the invocation and God's greeting. At this time, before that, I would ask you to stand for the call to worship. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. So, beloved, come. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Beloved, following along, God invites us into His presence to worship Him and adore Him. Today we are reminded again to remember that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Beloved, may He give you His grace, His mercy, and His peace through the working of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people say together, Amen. Let's turn in the Psalter hymnal to 222. Oh, give the Lord wholehearted praise. We sing together stanzas 1, 6, and 7, the first and the last two of 222. Turn to Luke chapter 23 and read Luke's account of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have found Luke 23, please also turn in the Psalter hymnal to page 351, as I will read a few verses from Luke 23, then we'll sing stanza 1 of Ah, Dearest Jesus, a few more verses from Luke 23, then stanza 2, and so forth. if you will follow along as it's printed once again in the order of service. Luke chapter 23, first of all, reading beginning at verse 26 through 31. Hear now the word of God. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.
Thank you.
centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, Lord God Almighty, we bow before your throne of grace in this evening hour, indeed acknowledging your throne to be exactly that, a throne of grace. And Father, as we consider the cross of Jesus in this night, we know that there are many in this world, because of movies that have been made and because of wrongful thoughts, they pity poor, poor Jesus. But as we have just sung, it's not he who needed our pity, but it is we who needed your pity. And indeed, because you pitied us, because of your mercy and grace, you sent your only begotten Son. Because of your love unswerving, you sent your Son to take our place, to endure the punishment of God for our sins. Father, as we consider the cross of Jesus, we see your hatred there for sin, but we also see there your great love for your people. And as we look at the cross of Jesus, as we consider the cross of Jesus, we are indeed reminded of the sinfulness of sin. We are reminded of its offense against you. We are reminded vividly of what our sins deserve. But also as we think on the cross of Jesus, we see by faith such a great salvation. A great salvation, Father, accomplished by your plan and carried out by your Son and applied by your Holy Spirit. And we see by faith our eternal hope, that that hope is living, that it is real, that it is ours both now and forever. And Father, we also see by faith the blood of Jesus that is still effective today for all those who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray that your word may continue to go forth, even as you have ordained it, through the lips of sinful men, that your word may continue to go forth, and by the blessing of your Holy Spirit, by the transforming power of your Holy Spirit, hearts and lives would be changed as you continue to build your church and gather together the number of the elect, those for whom Jesus died. Father, as we consider the hope that is ours through the cross of Jesus because of our Lord and Savior, indeed, that hope makes our joys ever so joyful as we see the joys of this life as well in the light of your love, and we are able to rejoice as a people of God. Even as we go throughout this life and as we see you working in our hearts and lives and in the life of the church, as you love us and care for us and provide for us in such rich measure, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and your blessings to us. Father, we also see that hope in Jesus Christ, which provides comfort and contentment for your people in the dark and difficult times. And also in our weaknesses and in the changes of life that old age brings. And when we face surgeries and diseases and indeed the things that are not so pleasant, the details of life that cause the world to be hopeless. Yet, Father, these things do not drive us to despair, because we know that all that you do for the good of your people, and for that we give you thanksgiving and praise. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to lead and guide your people throughout this life in this world, especially in the midst of a world of wickedness, in the midst of a people out in the world who are controlled by the father of lies, the devil. Those who would seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, those who would seek to stop the word of God from being preached, as well as those who distort the word of God. And Father, we thank you and praise you for the comfort that we might have that no matter what Satan might do through his many hosts, yet we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is victorious, that Satan is indeed conquered, that your church will stand firm, both now and forever. We pray that you would continue to cause us to stand firm as a people of God individually, that you would give us courage, that you would give us strength, that you would lead us by the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this evening hour. We pray that you would bless us as a congregation, be with those of our number who need you in a special way, those who are hurting, those who are mourning, those who are recovering from surgeries. You know each and every one full well. For that we give you thanks. But Father, we pray to you, would bless us each and every time we gather together as a people of God to worship. So bless our worship tonight. Indeed, drive far from each one of us that which would hinder our worship, that which would keep us from answering your call to worship, that which would prevent us from being filled with joy because of your word to your people. Illumine us by your Holy Spirit, O Lord, and may you be praised. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in his name alone we ask these things. Amen. We turn at this time to the song sheet in the order of worship, The Power of the Cross. You find it on both sides of the sheet. Let's stand together and sing the four stanzas of The Power of the Cross. Tonight I invite you to turn with me to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3 as we read the last couple of verses of chapter 2 and the first few of chapter 3. Our focus tonight being on verse 1, actually the first half of verse 1 in chapter 3. John, as he begins this epistle, highlights the fact that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was their desire for all believers, to enjoy fellowship with our Lord and with one another. And we begin reading at verse 28 of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, through verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3. Hear now the Word of God. And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. The words of our text again, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. May God add His blessing to the reading and consideration of His Word on this night. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we gather, as it were, at the foot of the cross of Jesus. We gather to remember in a specific way His crucifixion, His suffering, and His death. And as we do, we must not forget the scorn and the shame and the brutality that Jesus suffered at the hands of men, as we have considered to some extent over the past few weeks. And even more so than that, we cannot and must not forget the full weight of the wrath and the justice of God poured out in all of its fury upon Jesus. We are not to forget that, because that should have been ours. That is what we deserved. Yet at the very same time, beloved, we are to see and we are to understand and we are to believe that all of that is included in Calvary's love. Now, of course, some would say, well, none of that looks very loving at all. Yeah, we know, don't we, that the cross of Jesus is where the justice of God against sin and the mercy of God for His people came together, and we know that God's love is seen in that amazing relationship that He has brought His believers into with Himself. Now, John's entire epistle really is about that new relationship. Over and over again, he speaks of God as Father. Time and time again, he references those who are children of the Father. He talks about brothers, meaning brothers and sisters, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout his epistle, he is talking about that amazing relationship, and he talks about how that relationship is practiced through righteousness and how it is demonstrated through love for one another. Yet in the verses that we read together, and especially our text, verse 1 of chapter 3, it's almost as if right in the middle of his epistle, he says, stop. Think about, meditate on the love of God and its result for you and for me. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And that love of God that John is talking about there, he is talking about Calvary's love. He is talking about what was accomplished there by Jesus. Not only that which our Lord Jesus Christ endured, to be sure, but that which He accomplished by all that He endured. And Calvary's love, first of all, was expressed through anguish. Now that might seem like a contradiction to some, to talk about love on the one hand and anguish on the other hand. It's a contradiction. They don't go together, but it's not a contradiction. We know that as God's love was being poured out upon us, that our Lord Jesus Christ was expressing anguish. Now, we can only imagine the physical torture that Jesus suffered. And probably most, if not all of us, have heard, read at some point in time from a doctor's perspective of the excruciating physical pain and torture on the body from crucifixion. Some of the details include horrendous muscle spasms. It includes literal drowning, sort of from inside out, if you will. Literal drowning as one's lungs fill with fluid. It included piercing agony, especially for our Lord Jesus, as with his nail-pierced feet, he would try to push his body upward just to take even a partial breath. But even worse than all of the physical torture that he suffered, we know that for our Lord was being forsaken by his Father's love and favor to endure hellish torment of the anger of God against sin for you and for me. Just think about that for a moment. That the eternal bond that had always existed between God the Father and God the Son, that eternal bond was broken for a time for you. And for me. And that is exactly why we are able to say that Calvary's love was expressed through Christ's anguish, and it was experienced for you and me unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Now John is really calling us to behold something. In fact, the NIV overlooks an important command that is found in the Greek text, often translated in many versions as behold or see. And the idea there that John is trying to get across is stop, look, see, consider, think through. Try to comprehend its greatness. Kind of like, imagine if you have ever stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And you're standing there looking, you're beholding, you're trying to take it all in. You're trying to comprehend its greatness. We are to comprehend, to try to comprehend the greatness of God's love. Bountiful, to be sure. But the idea that John is laying before us, as it's also translated in some versions, he says, behold what manner of love. It's the greatness of the manner of the love of God that we are called to behold, to comprehend, pointing to the glorious and the admirable character of God's love, because it's unlike human love. It is unearthly love, if you will. It is amazing. It is astonishing. And that's exactly why it is unexpected, especially because we would never, ever think of loving like that. Paul says it well in Romans chapter 5 when he says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. And then he turns his attention to God. He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is astonishing because it is completely unlike our love. And that's why it's so unexpected for you and me. John supports really what Paul says in verse 16 when he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Astonishing, an atoning sacrifice, our sins atoned for. That debt that each and every one of us had incurred, that debt unpayable for you and me because of its enormity, has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now some might say, and some have said, well, how could the Father subject his Son to that? That isn't love, is it? Yet it is. It is. Well, we ought to understand that when our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, when he was suffering the wrath of God against sin, the Father was not showing hatred for his Son. He was showing hatred for sin, to be sure, but he was not showing hatred for his Son, but indeed love. Because his Son was the only one the Father could trust to accomplish our salvation. He was the only one able to atone for your sins and mine. Calvary's love, expressed through anguish, unexpectedly for you and me, but also graciously. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. When you lavish something on someone, you pour it out upon them abundantly. God has poured out his love upon his people abundantly, lavished it upon us, given it to us. It is unearned. It is an undeserved gift to those who didn't even think they needed it, to those who didn't even want it, to those who didn't even ask for it. Given freely to you and me in spite of our sin and in spite of our hardness of heart, in spite of our defiance and our resistance and our unworthiness and our hatred, in spite of our spiritual deadness. Beloved, Christ endured complete anguish for and in the place of those who deserve to be discarded forever as trash. That's how unworthy we are in and of ourselves. We deserve to be discarded and destroyed as trash. But instead, those who put their faith in him by the grace of God through his anguish are freely given Calvary's love. Again, unexpectedly, graciously, but one more, also abidingly. Never, ever to be taken away. The Father sent his one and only Son freely and graciously. The Son took our place freely and graciously, and its result to us is free and gracious, an atonement that will never, ever be reversed. God will never require double payment for our sins. He will never require double payment for our sins, because the payment of Jesus was complete. It was sufficient. And that is a promise that we are to believe. Sometimes as we consider our sin and the greatness of our sin and misery, and we ought to, sometimes you might be tempted to wonder, can it really be true? Can God's promise of forgiveness really be true? Oh, I ask for God's forgiveness. Well, he then says, then believe it. Believe it. We are to believe God's promise of forgiveness. We are to believe that we will forever be objects of God's amazing love, as Calvary's love is secondly applied through adoption. Now, we understand the beauty in our society of adoption. Parents, a man and a wife, and his wife taking a child into their family that wasn't born into their family, and pouring out upon, giving that child their name and their love and their care and their protection. Some of us know that full well. Either because we have adopted or because we have been adopted. We understand the beauty of adoption. Beloved, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been brought into the family of God. We are adopted as his sons and daughters, and our adoption is according to God's purpose. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that, or the idea is so that, or in order that, or for the purpose of, whichever one you want to use, that we should be called children of God. That's exactly why he poured out his love upon us. In order, for the purpose of making us his children, of bringing us into his family. From enemies, those who were outside, to family, those who are inside. The purpose of Christ's sacrifice was not only that we would be saved from our sin and its eternal curse, not only that we would be saved from suffering and loss, no less than that, to be sure. We needed that, to be sure, desperately. But much more than that. It's not like you or me picking up a small child who has fallen down and brushing that child off and sending that child on his or her way. But God's purpose through Jesus Christ was to restore his people to himself, to take them in, to make them his very own, so that the danger from which we have been rescued would never, ever, ever be a threat to you and me again. And God's children are effectually called, effectively, actually named, actually claimed by God as His children. Because of that, we enjoy a legal relationship with our Father, just as a state or a country recognizes that our children, for example, belong in the family of my wife and myself, and that they have our family name, and that we are responsible for them, and that they enjoy the privileges of our family, including care and protection and provision in the very same way, beloved. When God calls believers His children, when He says of you and of me, my child, the beauty in those words is that He takes responsibility for us. The beauty in those words is His love and protection and provision and care for you and me, and His discipline of us if we need it, always for our good. Yet this love of God applied through adoption is also for a new relationship, not only in the legal sense. Not only do we enjoy a legal standing, but it includes a new nature. A transformation. John says that is what we are. Not only are we called children of God, but internally in our very being, we are children of God. Our adoption reminds us that we are not worthy of this. Our adoption reminds us that by nature we are heirs of sin and guilt and the curse of God, that by nature we practice by practice, we are children of corruption and disobedience and ingratitude. But God's love, lavish, poured out in abundance upon His people, includes His love being put into His people, being implanted into His people. As John says in verse 24, those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. And in chapter 4, verse 13, we know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. The very life of God is in His people, just like when our Lord talks about the vine and the branches. The branch is a part of the vine, drawing life-giving nourishment, boys and girls, from that vine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches, drawing life-giving nourishment from Him. That's why Paul is able to say with confidence, it's no longer I who live, but Christ living in me through the Holy Spirit. He gives new birth. Through the Holy Spirit, He gives His people faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives His children love for our Father, to recognize Him as our Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit of God is the very one by whom, as Paul says in Romans 8, we cry, Abba, Father. And God, through the Holy Spirit, because of the work of Jesus Christ, again brought us from outside. He brought us into His family. And by the grace of sanctification, by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, then more and more God's children take on the family resemblance. As John says in chapter 2, 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. John talks often about being born of God. And some of the details that he includes with regard to those who are born of God, for example, include this, that one who is born of God, those who are born of God do not live in sin. In other words, they do not continue in sin. Why? Because God's seed abides in them. Those who are born of God love God and others. Why? Because the love of God is in them. Those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the only Savior, and more, children of God take on the family resemblance and less look like soldiers of the serpent, which we once were. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Beloved, a new nature, a transformation, so that God's children love what God loves and hate what God hates. and along with that new nature, a glorious inheritance. As Paul says in Romans 8:17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now when we think of an inheritance, I suspect that most of us think about the property or the assets that are passed on to one's children. As children of God, our inheritance is the property of heaven with eternal provision that Peter says will never perish or spoil or fade. Our inheritance as children of God is God Himself in all of His glory and abiding in His presence forever. Beloved, Calvary's love for believers expressed through anguish and applied through adoption means being children of God. That is what we are. At the very same time, it means Satan's defeat. It means that he no longer has any claim on those who are purchased and paid for by Jesus Christ. Satan's death grip upon you and me has been loosed. It means that Satan is conquered by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, so that Satan and all who reject Jesus and all who reject the salvation that he has secured, they will be forever cast away to suffer the eternal torment and anguish of hell. That is all that is left for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and turn to and trust in Jesus Christ alone by faith, we have confidence of Calvary's love. Confidence of God's love, that God's love is for us and that God's love is real, that He really sent His Son for you and me, that His Son really took our place on the cross, that He really earned forgiveness, and that we really are forgiven. Again, in our sinful weakness, we may still worry at times that we will get what we deserve. But on the day of judgment, beloved, those who are in Christ Jesus will stand secure. God will not change His mind about you and me. At the very same time, He will not be like a stern judge toward you and me who pounds the gavel and simply says, not guilty, next. Instead, as a loving Father, He will give, in essence, as the Bible teaches, a robe, a ring, and a fattened calf, bringing us into the eternal feast prepared. And beloved, it's not only for you, it's not only for me, but it's for all of our fellow believers. And that's why John's burden throughout this epistle is that we love one another because of what we have in Christ Jesus, because of God's love lavished upon you and me, that we love one another because we have been made children of God. We have been given something so rich and so undeserved. And therefore, that ought to produce in us humility. That ought to produce in us love and charity for one another, that we would not be tearing each other down, but instead that we would be building each other up. God's love is real. And God's love is unchangeable. It's not like a junior high crush. It's not that He will love us now, but He will move on to one who comes along who might be more lovable than you and me. Not at all. God's love is real. God's love is unchangeable, and God's love is eternal. Beloved, how much does God love His people? Behold, look, see the cross of Jesus. See how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. Jesus' payment was perfect and complete, and it's all perfectly applied and given to you and me. And God the Father perfectly and completely makes us His children, which we are right at this very moment and which we will be forever. That is the result of Calvary's love. The Lord's table before us tonight is a visible picture of Calvary's love, and this table is for God's family. It is only for God's family, those who share a like precious faith. And as the family of God, we are able to partake. As we partake, we can be confident that we won't get what was coming to us, namely the justice and the judgment of God against our sin, because Jesus Christ took it all. But instead, we can be confident that we will receive all that He has earned for us, our sins atoned for, each and every one, and heaven gained for you and me. Heaven gained in all of its glory, in all of its eternity, in all of its completeness. I invite you to turn.